We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, resuming our study at verse 13. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into the passage. We've seen that the majority of people in the northern kingdom, the remnants, they're good. They don't want Bible doctrine. And so King Hezekiah, of course, as the king of the southern kingdom, he's reinstituting these rituals as commanded by the Mosaic law. And he's invited, in grace, his fellow Jews. They're Jews. A few of them actually came. Verse 13, now many people were gathering at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook of Kidron. Remember, these are the things that his father had set up in the temple, heathen articles. And they threw all the stuff in the Kidron, which is the Kidron Valley. There is a brook that runs through that particular area near the it's actually near the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to cross over the Kidron River to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Again, the second month is not when the Passover traditionally was done, but Hezekiah wanted to do it as soon as possible. So what does that tell us? You can get an exception to the word of God in terms of fulfilling the Mosaic law under exigent circumstances, and Hezekiah and his actions were approved in this case. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received from the hand of the Levites. Levites did the sacrifice of the animals. You put it in bowls, and then they'd sprinkle it. Of course, the feast that occurred, the flesh of the animals was not wasted. People would cook them, and they would eat the animals. Verse 17, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon. So again, Hezekiah is interceding for these people. Their heart is in the right place. They're not crossing every T and dotting the I, but the principle is correct. So what's more important, the principle or crossing every T and dotting every I? Ritual over reality. And obviously, the reality is more important than the ritual. Verse 19, everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the heart, are you on the right, the right tune in terms of what God wants you to do? And the answer is yes. Remember, there was no Mosaic law when Abraham was around. For hundreds of years, there was no Mosaic law. They had their own sacrifices. They had their own little rituals. They did teaching tools. So the ritual is not more important than the reality, is what the point is here. Now, it's good, of course, if the Mosaic law prescribes something to do it. God wants you to do it that way, but there is an exception. Just as we saw with the law of war. The law of war set out in Deuteronomy very clear about how the Hebrew army is supposed to deal with people when they go to battle. But the Lord God had an exception to his own rule. And you know what that exception was based on. When they went into the land, the people there were engaging in human sacrifice and every type of degeneracy you can imagine. And the Lord God said, there's going to be an exception to my general rule about warfare. Kill them all. Women, children, men, even the animals. Everyone has to die because the scourge that these people have committed across this land is horrific. Did the Hebrews do that? No, they didn't. And then what happened? They started to do worse than the original inhabitants did. As we studied before, King Hezekiah's father put his own son to a demon ritual where he burned him alive. His own son. This is the king. There's your example for the people. Total evil. So can there be exceptions? Yes. Is the ritual more important than reality? No. The reality is more important than the ritual. They're teaching tools. And so that's what we have here. Verse 19, everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, that's us. The heart is the volition. Do you seek God? And only you can answer that question. The Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The Lord says, yes, I grant the exception. I grant the dispensation in this case because the reality is more important than the ritual. Verse 21, the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Now they can do that because that's the exact time that you celebrate. And we just read that in the last Bible class. It's a 7-day celebration, thinking, concentrating about God for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Then Hezekiah, verse 22, spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. And that's what the people did. That's what the Levitical priesthood did as well. Verse 23, then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. They said, we're going to double down, the double portion. We're not going to just do the 11th thing for 7 days and concentrate on the Lord. We're going to do it for double that. And they're not required to, but they wanted to do it because they had such great joy in terms of reinstituting these rituals, and there was a lot of positive volition at that time. 24, for Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. So these things were being provided by people that had the wherewithal to provide them. The princes are people of high standing in society that have the money. 25, all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place to heaven. God accepted what these people were doing, and they were doing it from a sincere heart volition. They decided there was no command. They said, let's do it another 7 days. No, they said, we're going to do it another 7 days. So this was a time of great positive volition within the kingdom, but it can easily switch. Positive volition can easily switch, and it does easily switch. As we know, if you go back to the Assyrian Empire, not too many decades before the Assyrians came down and wiped out the northern kingdom, they were very positive to Bible doctrine. That's the story of Jonah. Jonah was just a couple of decades before that when he went to Nineveh. And we've studied the book of Jonah before. Fantastic positive volition by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. People became believers. Even the king in the Assyrian Empire, they became believers. They were dedicated. They were doing the right thing. And then that generation died out. The next generation, negative to the core, rotten to the core. Now that next generation is going to go in and kill Jews. And, you know, so they, and remember, Jonah was from the northern kingdom that was directed by God to go up there. He hated the Assyrians, and the Assyrians, of course, you know, were there. And you know the story of Jonah. He went the other way, and God put him back on the, you know, where you're supposed to go. And the response to his gospel message, again, in witnessing, you use different techniques or different, you know, the fishing analogy. When you present the gospel, when the door opens to you, well, his presentation was more like the old-time Baptist minister. You're all going to hell. If you don't believe, fire will come down and wipe you all out, and I hope it does, because you people are no damn good. You don't believe in the coming Messiah, you're going to hell. And he went throughout the city, and that was his message for a couple of days, 3 days. And very disturbing to him, because that's what he wanted to happen. They, whoop, became believers. And he got very upset because they weren't going to be wiped out. And we studied that. We have that online. In fact, this is a good time to make the announcement, which we've done before. We are now moving into the World Wide Web, where you don't need a secret access code anymore. You can simply go in and access Bible Doctrine Ministries, BDM. And it's a work in progress, but it's coming along very nicely, and we should have it polished up within the next couple of weeks, but it's accessible right now, so you can go to the book of Jonah, click on that, there you go, got the whole lesson. Okay, so as we study this particular lesson about the Passover. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ was the Passover Lamb. We are approaching Good Wednesday. So today is Palm Sunday, as we celebrate in this country on this particular Sunday. And Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in accordance with the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And you know that prophecy. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you on a donkey." In fact, if you want to look that up, you can, but I want to look up another passage. Go to Mark, if you've got your Bible. Go to Mark chapter 11, verses 9 to 10. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark and Luke give the explanation of what occurred on this particular Sunday. And so I'm going to Mark, Matthew, Mark. I'm going to go to Mark chapter 11. We could do the same thing in Luke. And there's slightly different variations on it. Again, when people write these things, they write down what God the Holy Spirit wants them to write down. Luke contains a few more quotations from Psalm 118, a little clearer, sharper quotation. That doesn't mean, it simply means that they're giving different perspectives of what was heard. Now, of course, these individuals, when you're reading Mark, you're reading Peter. Peter basically dictated to Mark what we have here. So Peter was an eyewitness. He was there. When you're reading Luke, you're reading what Luke had collected from various eyewitnesses. Remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was a Gentile. He was a physician. He was a good physician, which means he had attention to detail. Good doctors have attention to detail. You walk in, they just don't say, "Oh, here's an aspirin, call me in the morning." They diagnose you. "Well, are you doing this? Are you walking this way? Is this happening?" So a good physician will take time to observe you and to diagnose what's going on. Well, Luke carried those skills into his historical accounts. So he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, which is very historical. But the book of Luke, he simply, when he went to Jerusalem, he gathered all the eyewitness testimony he could find and wrote those things down. And God the Holy Spirit allowed him to take out the portions that God the Holy Spirit wanted him to take out and write the book of Luke. So he was a world-class scholar as well as a world-class physician. And he accompanied, of course, Paul on his missionary journeys. But he was an attention-to-detail man. So we're going to go to Mark, though. So Mark chapter 11. We'll start out with Mark chapter 11 in the Word of God. And, of course, this is in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where Jesus would make a bona fide. Jesus made two bona fide offers to the Jews, because in the Old Testament, you've got two main streams of prophecies about this Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word, of course, for Christ, which means the anointed one. In English, the anointed one means you're designated to do something special. And what was he designated to do? Right here, to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, our sins. So he was the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. And the Hebrews knew about this. So the two main prophecies throughout the Old Testament, they run like a red thread through everything. One is the Messiah will come and die for the sins of the world. That's how you're saved. And the other one was the Messiah is going to come in and conquer the world, and the Jews will rule the world. And, of course, a lot of the Jews like the second coming. This we call this the second coming, which will occur. So we're dispensationalists in this church, which means one, we understand that God has segmented dispensations. Old Testament dispensation is gone, except there's 7 years that remains in that dispensation. That we're in the church age dispensation, and therefore we have different commands. Thankfully, we do not have to follow the Mosaic law. That's the Old Testament dispensation. We have one ritual, which is the Lord's Supper, but we have other things that they don't have, and we studied that before in the Christian way of life. You kind of have these things under your belt already. So the second coming is clearly set out in the Old Testament. The first coming is clearly set out in the Old Testament. What's kind of cloudy, if you look at it as two mountaintops, first coming, second coming, well, there's a valley between the mountains. How wide and long the valley is, Old Testament believers didn't know. You could have two mountaintops. It could be a very short valley between the two, or it could be very long. When you look at it, you see the two mountaintops, but you don't know what's in between. So the Old Testament dispensation, they knew there was something in between. You're the in-between. You're the church age. But right now, we've got this first coming and the second coming. So Christ, of course, has come into the world in the first coming. But he made a bona fide offer to the Jews for the second coming. He did that on the Sermon on the Mount, and he did it also on Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because of his entrance into Jerusalem. Before, as we studied a couple hours ago in Bible study, his disciples didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. Remember, they said, if you go to Jerusalem, we're all going to die. Oh, well, Didymus, the twin. He said, well, we're going to die. Let's go with him. They knew the Jews were very hostile, trying to kill him. They tried to kill him in every single way they could. But Jesus is going into Jerusalem for this triumphal entry. And so that's where we pick it up here in chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, this is right outside the city, he sent two of his disciples. He said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this, which normally would be larceny, you say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So after I'm done with it, I'm going to return it to you. Obviously, God controls history, and God had sent the message out to these people, this is the colt, and these people are believers that he's taken the colt from, and we have other amplification of that in the book of Luke. Verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? In Texas, that would be a hanging offense back in the old days. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Palm trees, that's why we refer to this as Palm Sunday. They set these things down in front of Jesus as you would come into Jerusalem. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if you go to Psalm 118, verse 28, this is very telling because this is how people are. Go to page 114 in your book. We're getting some use out of our Bible book today, aren't we? Christian doctrines. 114 in the book. 114 in Christian doctrines. You in Zoom land, that's the book. If you don't have one, write us. We'll send you a free book. And you, of course, have the availability of the electronic version, which is hyperlinked. Okay, 114. We've got the rock rejected by Israel. This is the doctrine of the cornerstone. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the true cornerstone to Israel, made a bona fide offer of the kingdom of God and the applicable covenants to the Jews during his Sermon on the Mount and again on Palm Sunday. But the religious Jewish leaders and their followers rejected him. For example, the Jews in Mark 11, 9-10, sang only the second Advent verses pertaining to the promised Messiah, the Son of Man. And that's Psalm 118, 25-26. So when Jesus is entering the city to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, is why he was coming in, they're not singing the first coming passages. They're singing the second coming. Why do they like the second coming? Well, because the second coming, they all understand that the Jews will rule the world and the Messiah will rule the world from Jerusalem. They want that Messiah. In fact, the religious leaders on one occasion, as we studied before, they came to Jesus and said, look, bring down fire from heaven and then we'll believe in you. Now, Jesus had done thousands of miracles that the Pharisees were all very familiar with. That didn't impress them. The fire from heaven, what was that? What does that mean? They wanted the fire of heaven to come down, that Jesus would bring down and kill all the Romans, and that they would rule with Jesus. That's what they thought. Then we'll anoint you as the Messiah. Then we'll follow you, but do it our way. We want the second coming. We don't want the first coming. We want the second coming. And Jesus, of course, refused that temptation immediately. However, in Mark 12, 10-11, Jesus quotes to them the preceding verses of Psalm 118, 22-23. These verses speak of the first advent, which contains the prediction of the cornerstone Messiah rejected by the builders. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. So you also have the parable of the vineyard in Mark 12, 1-12. So let's go back to Mark chapter 11, now that we've read that. So these people, and you can go to Psalm 118 if you want. In fact, if you want, I'll give you the verses and let you divide them. So let's go to Psalm 118. It's well worth the trip. When I was a younger man, I used to scribble all in my Bible, all sorts of scribbling, different stuff here, and that's probably a good practice to do. So the Psalms are about in the middle of your Bible, and for some reason, there they are, Psalm 118. Okay, if you've got your Bible and you want to scribble in it, you can do so. Psalm 118 was a favorite psalm of the Jews. There was music set to this, and that's what they're singing. We don't have the music, we just have the psalms. So if you start out in verse 118:14, it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Then it says, "The sound of joyful shouting, and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live, and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." These are First Advent passages. Again, as in many cases in the Old Testament, there's a double meaning. David is talking about his own experiences, almost dying the sin unto death, but he's also talking about the right hand of the Lord. He's not the right hand of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53, he is said to be the arm of the Lord does wonderful things. So he is the right hand of the Lord. He's going to do something valiantly, and that is go to the cross. That's the First Advent passage. Then from verses 19 to 21, so 14 to 18 is First Advent. 19 to 21 is the millennium, which is after the Second Advent, when Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And so Psalm 118, verse 8:19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my deliverance, my salvation." What's this gate? Well, remember at the second coming, all unbelievers will be cast off the earth, killed. Jews and non-Jews. And so those that go into the millennium are entering into the gate of the Lord. That's the gate they're going into. They're going to the millennium. And I expect every single one of you to be in a resurrection body ruling these knuckleheads. They'll be in mortal bodies. You'll be in a resurrection body. And you will have whatever geographic area it is, and we can come visit each other and have tea on Sundays or whatever, or Mondays. But you will be ruling mortals. That's part of your rewards package for the believers that reach spiritual maturity. And you might say, wow, that's going to be a lot of, very crowded. There's going to be a lot of rulers around the earth. No, there won't. There'll be just the right number. Because the vast majority of believers throughout time, Old Testament, New Testament, very few folks get here. And I'm pointing on the board to maturity, for those of you that do the audio. Very, very, very few. We studied the millennium before, and how the number of people that go into the millennium are very, very, very few. But they will multiply very, very, very quickly, because people do like to have sex. And they will be copulating a lot in marriage. And they will live, if you die at 100, people will look at you and say, wow, that's very unusual. You died so young. Most people will get to 500-600 years old. And you will be able to live in perfect environment. But you'll still have your old sin nature if you're immortal. You, however, will be in a resurrection body. That stuff all behind you. You don't have an old sin nature anymore. Been left behind. And, of course, you'll be ruling. Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. And you will be sub-ruling of various nations or regions or whatever they're going to call them there. Satraps, as the Persian would call them. So that's the millennium passages. Then verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That is First Advent passages. So we got First Advent, we got the millennium, and back to the First Advent. "The stone which the builders rejected." Who's that? Jesus Christ. They rejected him. He came to them, made a bona fide offer of messiahship. No, we don't want it. They rejected him, and yet it has become the chief cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? It holds up two sides to a building. One side's Old Testament, the other side is New Testament. We're saved the same way. He is the chief cornerstone. He's also the foundation stone. And it is marvelous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing. Divine good. We have nothing to do with this. No one was there with Jesus when he bore the sins of the world. Darkness hid the face of that area. No one could see him bearing the sins of the world. He alone bore the sins of the world. It's his doing. Lord is in the singular. It's marvelous in our eyes. Absolutely, it's marvelous. That's where we're saved. And then verse 24. This is the verse that they sang on Palm Sunday. They didn't sing the millennium verse. They didn't sing particularly the first Advent verse. And that's why he's coming for the first Advent. They sang this one. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's what they were singing on this day almost 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday. That's what the crowd was singing to Jesus as he entered. So back to verse 11 of chapter 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And we won't go into that. We're going to skip over to chapter 12 now. Go to chapter 12, verse 10. Because he went back to teach. So this is Sunday, and he taught until Wednesday. He was arrested. Remember, Jewish time starts at sundown to sundown is their day. Our day is from midnight to midnight. We call that Roman time, but we have Jewish time. So when you look at these passages, you've got to discern, is the writer talking about Roman time or Jewish time? Because remember, Luke's a Roman. Well, he's a Gentile. He's not a Roman citizen, but he's a Gentile. And so when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, that day ended at sundown. And so he had a couple of days left, and he would go back to Jerusalem and teach in the daytime. Then he'd go back to Bethany on the outskirts, spend the night. And of course, when he's teaching, these people didn't want to hear what he had to say. The religious leaders were very antagonistic towards him. And they're thinking, we got to kill him. We got to kill him. We got to kill him. But they were very afraid to kill him on Palm Sunday. Why? Because the crowds were so large. Why were the crowds so large? Were they all born-again believers? Well, we just seen these crowds were singing the wrong song. They're singing the song for the second Advent. He's coming in for the first Advent. Why were there so many people in the crowds? Because remember, the Jewish leaders, they were looking to arrest him and murder him before he could even get in the city. But they couldn't because the crowds were so large. Why were they so large? Everybody knew about the miracles. And he just performed some doozies. So the miracles brought out the crowds. And crowds are very fickle. You go to a football game, one day they love you. Oh, yay, yay, yay. A couple of bad plays, throw the bum out. Away with him. Bring in the second quarterback. They're horrible. Boo, start throwing stuff on the field. There's crowds, the crowd mentality. But the Jewish leadership feared the crowds. They said, we can't arrest them now. This crowd's too big. They'll tear us apart. Because they were expecting the second Advent. That's what they wanted. They said, yes, we give us the second Advent. And so they rejected him. That's why Jesus quotes Psalm 118 again. So we'll leave Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? He's asking a rhetorical question. Now, this is kind of a slap in the face to the Pharisees, because to be a Pharisee, you first of all had to be a scribe. You had to graduate from one of the two major theological seminaries in Jerusalem, which means they made you memorize everything. You knew everything, or you wouldn't graduate. So he's asking them, have you not read the scripture? Excuse me. Have you not even read this scripture? Well, of course they read it. They memorized. They knew it. And he quotes it from Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Excuse me. Pardon me. One moment, please. It is allergy time in Texas. So he's quoting the First Advent passages in response to the folks that are quoting the Second Advent passages. And so he's telling them, of course, that he is the Messiah. This is the First Advent. I will be going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And what's their response? Verse 12. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. The parable preceding that was God's provision for the nation, and how they wanted to kill him, to kill the son, and he equated himself with that person, the vine grower's passage. So Jesus is making it very clear, and we have it very clearly set out in the scripture, people what they want and God's plan. It's good when you line up with God's plan. That's the only winning solution. When your plan is his plan, you can't lose. When your plan is your plan and not God's plan, you're a loser. Now, you can be a believer. You can't lose your salvation, top circle, but you'll never have any rewards. You'll never do what your Creator told you to do. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which you will, all of us will, and we're going to be evaluated, there's only one question. Did you do what I told you to do? Most people won't even know what he told them to do. And then they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because they will realize the answer is, no, I did not. I did what I wanted to do. And so we have that doctrine, of course, about the will of God, the geographic will of God for your life. What is the will of God for my life? All people ask that, particularly if you're young. If you're old, it's pretty much, yeah. Now the will of God for your life, as you're an old folk, is study Bible doctrine as much as you can, because all that other stuff is all gone by the wayside. But if you're young, it's like, what job should I have? What person should I marry? These things are still in the future. And God's got it all planned out. Every day in your life is written in a book, and every word is already played. You just haven't discovered it yet, but you will. The key to success is always use the problem-solving devices. Rebound's number one, and faith rest is a big one. God will provide it to you. God can't lie. He says, I will give you the desires of your heart, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. It doesn't go the other way around. And you'll get it. And you can't lose. Impossible. You make a bad choice. You rebound. God turns cursing into blessing in a marvelous way. And I love the story of Paul. Paul's the greatest of all the apostles. You talk about being a mature believer. He was a mature believer. And he wrote that letter, which we have, the marvelous letter of the book of Romans, which is just crammed with Bible doctrine. The righteousness of God imputed and how you're saved and all these things. Advancement to maturity. And God said, Paul, take that letter. I want you to go to Rome and deliver the letter to the congregation of Romans. They're Christian believers in that city. No, I don't want to. I want to go to Jerusalem because I have a burden for my people. See, all of us have an old sin nature. And Paul's was this desire to make these Jews believe. And I'm going to do it. And that's outside the geographic will of God for his life. He did it, almost died the sin unto death, but then he rebounded, got back to Bible doctrine, and cursing has changed to blessing. We have those four wonderful books in the New Testament. That's the result. And he wrote those books while he's in prison in Rome for 2 years, from 60 A.D. to 62 A.D., and that would be Ephesians, which is the most jammed full advanced book in the Bible for advanced Bible doctrine, Ephesians. And of course, he wrote Philippians right off the bat, and then he wrote Philemon and Colossians. So God knew that Paul would do this a long, long time ago, obviously before the creation, the foundation of the world. But he turned cursing into blessing. So back to our diagram, this is Paul's trip to a far country, like the prodigal son. He took a trip to a far country, but then he came to himself. Why am I an idiot? I'm going to go back to Dad's house. And notice Dad didn't say, you must stay here. No, I'm not going to give you your inheritance. Now, the parable of the prodigal son, of course, is the older son got the majority of the inheritance. But the prodigal son had some money coming to him, and he wanted it now. The father could have said, no, I'm not giving it to you now because I know you're a knucklehead. You've made bad decisions most of your life, and I know what you're going to do with it. You're going to go spend it on whatever it is. And apparently it was wine, women, and dancing. But the dad didn't do that. He said, well, you got your volition. Here's the money. And of course, he prayed that the son would come back. But you can't change someone's volition. Can't do it. Just as you cannot stop time. I tried to stop time in 1972. It didn't work. You can't do it. And that's the key thing. But of course, the problem-solving device of agape love is a wonderful thing in the book of 1 Corinthians. It never stops hoping. It hopes for the best. And it realizes that God is the father of that person, if it's a believer. And God will take care of them, consistent with their free will. If their free will is, no, you can't change it. But in this case, the prodigal son, he got divine discipline. Blew all the do-re-mi, and then he came to his senses, which is rebound. And when he came back, did the father say, no, you've got to crawl across glass, and I told you so, and your mother tried to tell you, everybody tried to tell you. No, he went out and hugged him. He ran out to meet him. That's God to us. Why? Because he wants the best for his son. And you are the child of God. You're a son and daughter of God. He wants the best for you. Do you want it is the only question. And of course, it's made available courtesy of the grace of God by the work of Jesus Christ. And this is marvelous in our eyes when we understand it. It's awesome what occurred. And we know that occurred. So Good Wednesday is when Jesus in Roman time, Jewish time rather, was arrested in the night, had an illegal trial. He was tried by the Romans. He was tried by Ananias, the high priest, and then the son-in-law of the high priest, Caiaphas. He was also sent over to Herod, not the great, but Herod the Antipas, and he was tried there. He was tried by Pontius Pilate. He was found not guilty. The trial that really counted is Pontius Pilate because he had the ability to put him to death. Pontius Pilate tried him and pronounced him innocent on more than one occasion, and yet in a perversion of Roman jurisprudence, he turned him over to be crucified, which that would require that Pontius Pilate be immediately relieved from his command as governor. No honorable Roman governor would find someone not guilty and then crucify him. He was a weasel. And so Jesus went to the cross after these trials were held, the last one by the Roman Pontius Pilate in the early morning. He was put on the cross at 9 o'clock. And from 9 to 12, he suffered the usual physical pains of crucifixion. But at 12 o'clock, that's when he suffered spiritual death. That's when he started to scream at the top of his lungs, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, remember, he spoke Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Bible doctrine, Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born. And the answer is in Psalm 22, verse 3. Because that's a question. What's the answer? Psalm 22, 3. Because you are holy, for you are holy. There's the answer. That's why God forsook him, because God is holy. What's holy? Perfection. His holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. You cannot go to heaven unless someone pays the price for your sin. And God made the provisions to make that happen. And Jesus Christ executed the plan of God the Father. He developed the plan. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan. And he just didn't die for your sins. He died for the sins of the unbeliever. And there's a lot more unbelievers than there are believers. Always has been, always will be. And why did he die for the sins of the unbelievers when God knew that they would never believe? Because God is absolutely fair, another attribute of his character. No unbeliever can say, I didn't have an equal chance. Back to equality from our last Bible lesson. Yes, you did. He died for your sins, the doctrine of unlimited atonement also in your book. And of course, the unbeliever doesn't go to hell because of their sins. That would be double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever. The only issue for the unbeliever, again back to Romans, you don't have the righteousness of God. Because once you believe in Christ, you receive 40 things. One of those is the righteousness of God imputed to you. Therefore, you're now in the family of God. You're born again. Boom. The unbeliever doesn't have that. So we know from Revelation chapter 20, again, just to rewind the tape in our brains, the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment seat. We don't stand there. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ for believers only. For unbelievers only, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Jesus sits on both seats. And on this particular seat, they open up the book of life, and the unbeliever's name has been blotted out, which means he was in there. And one time, the unbeliever's name is written in the book of life, which means you can live with your Creator forever and ever and ever for all eternity. Your name's in there. But your name's now been blotted out because physically you died without believing in God's solution to solve this problem of how can a holy God have a relationship with a sinner. The only way he can do that is to have someone pay for those sins, which is Jesus, and you accept it with a speck of faith more than none at all. The unbeliever never did that. So their name is blotted out. But they have equal opportunity because their name was in there. But God has no choice because he cannot compromise his essence. He's not Santa Claus. And so part two, your name's blotted out of that book. That means the only thing left is I've got to measure your righteousness, which is human righteousness, against my righteousness, which is absolute perfection. Let's see if you measure up. If you do measure up, I can have a relationship with you. If you don't, I cannot. So the second book that's open is called the Book of Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which stands for works. In this case, it's your good works. And God will give you, it's a fair trial. What are your works? He'll count them all up. All the times you picked up trash, all the times you did good deeds for people and did this and did that. They're good deeds. You're altruistic. You did sacrifice, maybe. You gave all your money to, people that needed it or whatever it is. All very admirable things. Won't save you. So God will look at the good deeds that this person's accumulated, measured against his righteousness. Not going to work. And out you go into the lake of fire. God doesn't want you to go to the lake of fire. You chose it for yourself. You did it to yourself. But everybody gets an equal opportunity and everybody gets a trial. Every unbeliever will get that trial and the result is all the same. They're all going to the lake of fire. Because even if that one unbeliever had every good deed that every human ever did put into their account, it still is insufficient. You might say, well, what about Adam and Eve? Well, because Adam and Eve, they had committed no sin. Therefore, God could have a relationship with him without compromising his righteousness. But he gave him the test. The day you eat from that tree, dying you will die. Well, they flunked. And what happened when they did commit the first sin? Did God say, oh, well, okay, I'll let this slide. We'll still have a relationship. Nope. Boom, out you go. God is absolute perfection. And people don't understand the character of God. Therefore, they do not understand the necessity for the gospel. The great blindness that Satan does for billions of people. Just be good and God will let you in. Just do your best. He'll let you in. It's a lie. Absolute lie from the mouth of Satan. And yet people love the lie. They love that. John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the bottom line. I'm paraphrasing. The light came into the world. That's God's plan. And his son that would execute that plan. And mankind hates the light. And then it tells you why. Because their deeds are evil. They're good deeds. Because this tells you, you're no damn good. You can't be saved by your good deeds. And people don't like to be told they're no damn good. I don't like to hear it. No damn good. Well, from God's perspective, we're no damn good. But God found a way. What's impossible with man is possible with God. As we have in our Bible track. And as we close today, if you would like some of these Bible tracts, which I don't have one to hold up, let us know. We'll mail you some. They're free of charge. They're wonderful things to give out to people that you know. So if you're a little timid about giving the gospel, you can just hand it to somebody and say there'll be questions later. And just leave it alone. Or you can leave it at a gas station. Or you can leave it here and there. People have left them around. It's biblically straight down the road. It's very accurate, and it's a good tool to use if you wish to use it. I'm not telling you how to do things, but I'm just making it available to you. When I say I, it's this church. We are making it available. So with that, we will pick up. We'll celebrate. Remember Good Wednesday. Don't fall for the Good Friday because the scripture says he was in the ground 3 days and three nights. You can't do that from Friday. I don't care what type of new math you do. It's not going to work. So it's always been on Wednesday, and he rose from the dead. Jewish time, Saturday night. Our time, the darkness of Sunday. That's what we call it, Easter Sunday. Sometime between 12 midnight on Roman time, Sunday morning, and whenever the sun comes up. I don't know, but they're switching these clocks all the time. I don't know what we have these days. But that's that day. So when you contemplate the crucifixion and Christ dying for your sins and my sins, it's Good Wednesday, which is another good conversation to people. You can say, hey, you're going to celebrate Good Wednesday? And they'll go, what are we talking about? It's an open door. Well, did you know? Because as Jesus himself said, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the heart of the ground, which is in paradise. So either Jesus is not correct or human tradition is not correct. And that's what we have in this church. We see many times either the Bible's wrong or you're wrong. You choose. I just want to give you the information so you can make the choice. Somebody's wrong. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.